Father, we thank you that you have been speaking as your word was read in those ancient words from Deuteronomy that we're looking at each week, and then in Acts, which we'll be preaching from each week. Father, it's your word, and we pray this morning that your spirit will do his work among us, that I might preach your word faithfully, and that we might all receive your word with the ears of faith. Maybe some of us for the very first time this morning hear it with ears of faith. But Father, we pray that we will hear it with ears of faith, that our faith in you will be strengthened, our love for your word will grow deeper, and our capacity and motivation to live for your glory in this world will be strengthened by the time that we spend together. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been asked to speak at a thing for clergy in a few weeks on the challenges that the church faces today. And I want to tell you one of the things that I might talk about. I'm worried that as a church, I don't just mean us, I mean broadly, that we've started self-censoring or worse, leaving behind things that the church has always believed and taught as if we were embarrassed or uncomfortable about them. Australian society is growing less indifferent and more outright hostile and intolerant to the apostolic message of the church, and some seem to respond fearfully and maybe even doubting the goodness of some of the things that we find in the apostolic message of the scriptures. And at this point, the preacher in me wants to inject the famous a quote from the famous Baptist preacher Spurgeon, defend the Bible, I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it and it will defend itself. And Spurgeon was, of course, right. But in the face of great hostility to the message, when we might feel a bit shaky about the authority of the apostolic message, it doesn't hurt to remind ourselves of its lion-like character and why we should stick with it and continue to live it and proclaim it in the face of all the hostility and scorn. Doesn't hurt to be reminded of its authority. And the beginning of Acts chapter 20 does that for us nicely. And so if you've been here for a while, you know we're jumping back into Acts two-thirds of the way through. Right back on page 1 in chapter 1 verse 8, the risen Jesus had appeared to his apostles and he told them that God's powerful Holy Spirit would come upon them. And they would be his witnesses. Do you remember? First they would be his witnesses in where? Jerusalem, yes. And then in all Judea and Samaria. And then to? Yeah, so chapter 1 verse 8. And Acts, as it's unfolded, has been the story of that promise coming true as the message of Jesus spread all over the place. And there have been some pretty dramatic events along the way. And so one of the most dramatic was Paul's conversion when the risen Jesus appeared and he took this persecutor of Christians and he appointed him to be his apostle to the Gentiles to share the news about him with the whole world. And for the last few chapters in our last series, we were following Paul as he fulfilled that commission. He'd spent something like 20 years travelling around telling people about Jesus. And for the last half of that time, he's been sort of touring all around the Mediterranean world, sharing the gospel of Jesus and planting churches here, there and everywhere among both Jews and Gentiles. And along the way, he's got into all sorts of trouble for doing it. So he's been imprisoned. He's regularly been run out of town. He's had people plotting to kill him in place after place, and in one place he was actually pelted with rocks until the people thought he was dead. His back bears the dreadful scars that you are left with when you've been flogged with a Roman whip. He's been through some stuff. And at the end of our last series, we left him in Ephesus in Turkey, where he'd settled down to an extended two-year ministry. And his preaching and his teaching there was so effective, it was hitting the profits of the local idol makers. People were abandoning their idolatry, and so the idol makers were going broke. And so they decided to go all CFMEU to do some industrial action, and they started a riot. And thankfully, the general manager of the city council had a bit of backbone, and he stared down the mob and he told them, get back in your box, use the courts if you've got issues. It's been a pretty dramatic few years for Paul. But as chapter 20 opens, he takes his leave of Ephesus. He's been planning a trip through Macedonia and Achaia for a while, and he seems ready to entrust his fruitful ministry at Ephesus into the hands of the local elders. And so off he goes, and for the first few verses of chapter 20, you kind of get a bit of a Flight Centre travel itinerary. From Ephesus, so Ephesus is in Turkey, so hang on, I've got to do this backwards. So there, he goes across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, so northern Greece, probably via a little port city called Troas. And this is territory that he knows from his last missionary journey. And there are churches there to be encouraged and strengthened, and presumably he does more evangelism with them along the way. And then he works his way down south into Achaia, which is southern Greece, where Athens and stuff, what places like that are. And again, this is familiar territory. And so he spends 3 months down there, and then he plans to head back across to Syria, where his home church is. But it's not safe. So at this time of the year, a lot of Jewish pilgrims will be sailing on that same trip because they want to go to Jerusalem for Passover. And it wouldn't be too hard for some of his Jewish enemies to, you know, pop him over the side of the ship while no one's looking. And he gets wind of a plot to do something like that. And so he decides to go back the way he came to avoid the risk of travelling with lots of hostile Jews who think he's spreading blasphemy. And at one level, those, you know, verses, they just seem like a bit of a filler till you get to the next exciting bit. A list of locations, a list of his travelling companions, not all that gripping. Although, it's worth mentioning that this period that Luke summarises so briefly in sort of two or three verses, it's actually a pretty eventful part of Paul's ministry life. And so Luke makes absolutely no mention of it at all, but it was during this journey that Paul had that big conflict with the Corinthian church. It was while he was sitting in a hotel room on this trip that he wrote 2 Corinthians to them as part of sorting all of that out. This was the journey where Paul took that very important collection for the Jerusalem church. I take it that's why he's travelling with all these guys. He's travelling with an awful lot of cash in a big box. And while all that was going on, visiting lots of churches, doing evangelism, fighting with the Corinthians trying to sort them out, raising huge sums of money for the Jerusalem church, he still found time to write his most famous book, his letter to the Romans. His busy trip. Luke doesn't mention any of that. But the brief, tiny little summary that he does give us in these few verses, it enables us to see something significant in pretty stark relief. In that list of destinations and that list of travelling companions, look at what the gospel has produced in just a few short decades. Look at what it's produced. The outrageous message of Jesus as God's appointed king who died and rose again. That message born in a dusty back corner of the empire in the soil of shame and scandal has spread like a vine up the east coast of the Mediterranean through Turkey and across through Macedonia and down into southern Greece to the point where it's produced all of these churches that have given rise to this multicultural team of missionaries from all around the empire. All that happened in a few short decades. It is remarkable. And it's a testament to the power of the apostolic message and just what is actually possible if we are bold enough to share it. And that truth of the power of the apostolic message, it's reinforced by the dramatic little scene that we read about next as Paul has crossed the sea back to Troas in Turkey. In that scene that begins in verse 7, we see very clearly the authority of the apostolic message. We see the authority of the apostolic message. So Paul's on this flying visit to Troas. He gathers, I take it, with the church members there on Sunday, first day of the week, last day of his visit. This might have been their normal Sunday night church gathering, or it might have been a special one. And in Roman cities, there were apartment blocks called insulae. They're pretty shoddy building, but they could be up to 5 stories high. It was cheaper to live on the top because they were made out of timber and stuff like that, and you know, things burn. But they were housing for the poor, and it looks like the church is meeting in a common area on one of the upper floors of one of those buildings in Troas. Now Paul knows he's off again the next morning, and as we will see next week in the second half of chapter 20, he also knows very clearly, he's sure, that he is very unlikely to ever meet the members of this church again, this side of the great gathering that we talked about from Revelation 7 last week. He knows he's on his way to Jerusalem, and what awaits him in Jerusalem is deadly dangerous. And so he decides to teach them as much as he can in the time that he's got before he's got to get on the boat tomorrow morning. I imagine him doing, he doesn't say, but I imagine him doing what he does in all of his epistles. He starts by reminding them of the great truths of the gospel, who Jesus is, what he's done for them. And then he goes on to remind them what it looks like to live in the light of the gospel, how they should live and think and speak if they want to honour the one who died for them on the cross and then rose again as Lord. He probably warns them about the dangers that they will face and encourages them to pray and to persevere. No doubt he did question time and addressed a bunch of their specific issues or uncertainties. And soon he's been going at it for hours and midnight's rolled around. If I've gone up to one of the, you know, Katoomba, there's the Christian conventions that happen up there. If I go up to a Katoomba convention for the Friday evening session after a day at work and it's a bit warm and close, you know, in that big auditorium, I'm struggling by the time we reach the 35 minute mark. And I'm a pretty motivated listener, and that's with one of the, you know, the top shelf preachers we've got on the platform. Eutychus is a young man who's come to hear Paul, and he's done his best to stick with him. He's placed himself near the fresh air, sitting in the window. No glass in those days, just a big empty space. And maybe he's been labouring all day or something. Whatever he's been doing, by midnight, he's hit the wall and he nods off and he slumps over. I'm a scuba diver, for those who didn't know that. There's an old scuba diving joke. Why do divers roll backwards over the side of the boat? Because if you roll forward, you'd still be in the boat. It would have been better if Eutychus had rolled forwards. He would have still been in the room, but he didn't. And suddenly, it's not a funny little story anymore, someone's son is lying limp 3 stories down. We're told very clearly, it says he's picked up dead. And remember, the guy telling the story is a doctor. My doctor gets a furrowed brow when I contradict him. But Paul throws himself on the young man and declares, "Don't be alarmed, he's alive!" And now they're both right, because he was dead, but now he's alive. And you might think that would bring an end to the evening's proceedings. But no, next thing, they're upstairs again, and they've had something to eat, and Paul keeps teaching away, presumably with Eutychus nowhere near the window, until the sun comes up, and they've all got to go off to work having not slept, hopefully none of them to operate heavy machinery. And apart from, you know, that's a cool story, why does Luke include this little episode from Troas, especially given all the stuff I said he'd left out about the missionary tour Paul had just been on for the last few months? It teaches us the authority of the apostolic message by reminding us of the authority of the apostles who delivered it. It teaches us the authority of the apostolic message by reminding us of the authority of the apostles who spoke it. If you know your Bible, then this episode reminds you of much earlier episodes involving the great Old Testament prophets Elijah and Elisha. If you don't know your Bible, well, you can read about them in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 2 Kings chapter 4. In both cases, boys die and are restored to their mothers by the prophets. It might also remind you of a more recent episode from Luke, the author here, from his first book, his Gospel. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus himself restores a boy to his mother while they were actually carrying the boy out to bury him. What Paul does to Eutychus marks Paul as sharing in the divine authority of the Old Testament prophets and the Lord Jesus in whose name he is preaching. The prophets could do what they could do because they were God's representatives speaking God's very words. Jesus could do what he could do because he was the Son sent from the Father to bring the gracious and truthful gospel of the Father into the world. Paul is an apostle of Christ sent by the Father, and the message he teaches is as much the word of God as the words spoken by Elijah and Elisha and Christ himself. This scene is highlighting and underscoring the authority of the apostolic message. It paints Paul as God's mighty messenger to impress upon us the authority of his message. And notice the place that apostolic message had in the life of the church is reflected in this story. We know almost nothing about the church at Troas, almost nothing. But we do know that they were devoted to the apostolic message because they were willing to soak it in for hours, and they didn't even let a divine resuscitation interrupt that for more than a little while. And notice that Paul thought that what they most needed to have strong faith was not the witness of a miracle, but as much apostolic teaching as he could stuff into their minds in the time available. There's no question which was more dramatic out of miraculous raising somebody from the dead, miraculous experience, or the teaching. There is no question which of those is more dramatic. But there's also no question as to which one Paul thought to be more spiritually nourishing for the church at Troas. And that is a thing worth remembering and taking on board. I've known Christians who have longed for a dramatic experience of the miraculous, as if that was where spiritual growth comes from. God doesn't give those experiences to everybody. Sometimes people think, you know, in the Bible there's miracles happening every second Tuesday. That should be what happens now. Well, if you read your Bible carefully, that's not what's going on. They are the particular experience of a select few over thousands of years of biblical history. And more to the point of our passage, the apostle who's just delivered one of those experiences to the church thought that what this church really needed was to be filled to the gills with his apostolic message, which was the precious message of Almighty God himself. Recognize that the power for spiritual life and for spiritual growth lies in the apostolic message, that message that comes to us, how? In the clothing of Scripture. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Spirit grows us via the apostolic message that he inspired and preserved. I think those first few verses in chapter 20 remind us that the apostolic message brings the church into being. And the bit about what happens at Troas reminds us it's the apostolic message which has the power to nourish and bring life to the church, just like the apostolic messenger brought life to Eutychus. It was the apostolic message that gave birth to the churches and caused them to flourish despite being planted in hostile soil. And we need to constantly remember that, because it's the same apostolic message, the one that comes to us clothed in Scripture. It's that same message that gives spiritual life now and causes churches today to flourish despite being planted in hostile soil. So like I said last week, devote yourselves to the study of that apostolic message. So many Christians feel spiritually weak because they've left themselves spiritually starved, because they don't go regularly to the well-laid, very nourishing spiritual buffet that is laid out for us in the Scriptures. The Christians at Troas, they were willing to pull an all-nighter listening to Paul. They were willing to work hard to concentrate and not to say, you know what, I've had a hard day at the office, I'm not up for it. They were willing to work hard at sticking with what Paul was teaching, even though by his own admission, he wasn't going to win any public speaking competitions. Why? Because they knew that what he was speaking was the word of the Lord. The life-giving power was at work in the messenger, because he was bringing God's life-giving message. The apostolic message is God's message, and it's so precious, and it's such a great privilege to receive it. Do you see that? Is that how you approach God's word? Avail yourself of every opportunity to be taught the apostolic message and be proud of that message. It is a lion. The ones who spoke it had authority to raise the dead, because they represented the one who rose from the dead. When we hear the apostolic message, that God who raises the dead is speaking in all of his life-giving, resurrecting power. Sometimes he doesn't speak loudly. Sometimes he doesn't speak clearly. Sometimes we're not in the best frame of mind for listening intently. But keep awake, be alert, focus, and listen hard in those times, because the apostolic message is God speaking to us those words, the Spirit, those life-giving words that the Spirit inspired in the first place. And finally, do something else as well. Do something else as well. As the Spirit wields his sword, as God's word teaches you and corrects you and rebukes you and trains you in righteousness, share what you're learning. Not just here with the spiritual family, but certainly do that. But not just here, but out there. Be bold to share what you've learned from God, even though you might still think you've got a lot still to learn. You've heard me, if you've been here for any length of time, you've heard me talk about how to answer the question, what did you do on the weekend? You know, when you're at the gym or whatever. You know, you answer the question by talking about what you did on Saturday, and on Sunday we went to church. If you treat the apostolic message the way this question encourages us to, sorry, the way this passage encourages us to, if you treat the apostolic message the way this passage encourages us to, could you add something to that answer about how God's word struck you or challenged you or encouraged you or whatever at church? What did you do on Sunday? I went to church. We looked at this bit of the Bible where a guy was listening to a sermon, he fell out of the window, he died, and he was alive again. And I was reminded that. Let them see the power and the authority that the apostolic message has over your thinking and your living, and give them a glimpse into the content of that message. Because if we do that, who knows? That powerful apostolic message might do in Sydney what it did in Turkey and Macedonia and Achaia all those years ago, spreading the kingdom of Christ, powerfully and rapidly. Because would that not be a great privilege to be part of that? Would that not be a great privilege? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the life-giving nature of your gospel. We praise you for the life-giving power that is in it. You demonstrated it in these sorts of things with the messengers, because you wanted us to understand that the message is a lion who gives life. Father, help us to see that. And so, Father, help us to be like those guys at Troas, willing to work hard, willing to prop open our eyelids, willing to put in some effort to be filled with that apostolic message, that glorious, truth of Jesus' death and resurrection, the wisdom that comes from living in the light of it. Father, make us people who see the preciousness of that, who value it like gold, like sweet honey. And Father, make us people who are proud of the message because it's so good. And so people who are willing to share what we learn of your truth with others so that they might get a taste of its goodness too. Father, give us boldness to do that because the culture is hostile. It doesn't want to know. It needs to know. It doesn't recognise what it doesn't know, but doesn't want to know. Father, make us bold in the face of that, like these guys were. And Father, we pray that you might give us the privilege of using us the way you used those guys listed in verse 3 to spread the glory of Christ all over the place in the most unlikely places. Father, that would be a great privilege. We pray that you give it to us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.